The reading is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, and can be found on page 1176 of your Bibles. That's Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Thanks, Allison. You may want to keep that passage open in front of you as we begin. It's interesting to hear Monty talking about tapes being a good way to get to sleep, tapes of sermons. If you're listening to this on the tape, I hope you're sitting comfortably, and then we'll begin. Well, let me tell you about the Smith family. The Smith family are a very unhappy lot. John and Jane Smith have been married for quite a few years now, and they have three grown-up children, Tom, Dick, and Sally. But all is not rosy in the Smith households. John and Jane, well, they're always bickering. He's more interested in the garden than he is in her. She wasn't very supportive when he lost his job. The kids, well, they tried to mediate, but after a while they gave up. Tom, as the eldest, felt that he had some responsibility to keep the family together. But Dick and Sally thought that he was a little bit arrogant in the way that he did that sometimes. When Tom said that he had taken an important job in America and wasn't coming back, all his brother Dick could say was good riddance. See, Dick disagreed with Tom about all kinds of things and didn't like the way that he lorded it over them as the eldest. He was so full of himself. So Dick tore strips off Tom, criticizing him in harsh and dismissive tones, or making fun of him behind his back. And Sally, well, she got quite impatient with the whole family and their constant battles. In the end, she just couldn't be bothered dealing with their proud male egos. She found a nice gentleman called Harry Brown, and she eloped with him to Australia. She was more than happy to change her name to Brown when she got married. Who'd want to be a Smith with a family like hers? It would be hard to imagine a more dysfunctional and disintegrated family than the Smiths. Of course, they are actually still one family, of course, related by indestructible bonds of blood and marriage to one another. But they need more than that, don't they, to be a happy family. They need to be reconciled to one another and to relate to one another differently. They need to demonstrate their status as one family in the way that they live. Now, it'd be quite helpful to keep the Smith family in mind this morning as we start a four-week series in Ephesians chapter 4. Because Paul's intention in writing this letter to the Ephesians is to help them understand that as Christians, they too are part of one big family. And he wants them to behave like it too. Now, it's just a couple of months since we looked at Ephesians chapter 3 together just after Easter. So it's worth a quick recap to see what Ephesians has been up to this point. Now, the key verse, as you'll no doubt remember, is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. If you've closed your Bible, it's page 1174. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Because as Nigel's already reminded us, there we learn that God's plan for the universe is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under Christ, to unite everything in and under Jesus. Chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians outline the various stages of God's plan. So chapter 1, verse 21, God has exalted Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And then just a little bit further down, chapter 2, verse 6, he has raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All of this, of course, is by grace, because as the start of chapter 2 reminds us, we were far from lovable before God stepped in. And then the second half of chapter 2 there develops this a little bit further. If all things are to be united together under Christ, the next stage of that plan is to unite individual Christians with one another. And so Paul goes on to show how Jews and Gentiles, who were formerly estranged and alienated from one another, have been united through the work of Jesus on the cross. So God is not just in the business of making individual Christians. As we believe the gospel, we become part of something much, much bigger. God is making a temple. Chapter 2, verse 22 tells us, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Then in chapter 3, Paul reminds them of his own privileged place in God's plan as a specially commissioned preacher of this good news, and encourages them and prays for them to grasp this more and more. So that, in essence, is where we've got to in Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. God has a plan to unite all things in Christ. Through believing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, we are included in that and made part of God's new family, the church. And then Paul changes gear when he gets to chapters 4 to 6. So let's dive in and see what happens as we start chapter 4. You can follow along with the outline on the back of the notice sheet if you'd like to. And what is it that Paul says as he starts the second half of this letter? Well, he starts by talking first about walking worthily. Walking worthily. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. When he says there it's about walking worthily, walking in a manner worthy of the way you've been called, he isn't, of course, telling us how to live in a way that is worthy of God's love. So we can't ever be worthy of God's love and his kindness. What he's talking about here, I think, is not living a worthy life so that we can earn God's approval somehow, but walking in a way that is appropriate and fitting to our God-given status as his family. Living in a way that clearly shows that we have graciously been made part of God's plan. So, broadly speaking, we can see already that the second half of the letter is going to focus on application. One commentator goes so far as to say that Ephesians contains more specific practical applications for daily life than any other New Testament book. Of course, it's not at all application in these chapters. It's not as if these chapters are now just a list of do's and don'ts. There's quite a lot of doctrine in Ephesians chapters 4 to 6 as well. But, generally, from now on, it is very practical. So, Paul has taught us some doctrine. He's prayed for us to understand and to grasp it. And now he comes to exhort and urge and encourage us to live it out in daily life. That's a great pastoral strategy, isn't it? To teach, to pray, and then to exhort. Doctrine, prayer, application. So the major heading here, over the whole of the second half of the book, is walk worthily. Walk in a manner which is worthy of your calling. Live out in daily life what you are already in the eyes of God. Live up to that high calling. I don't think that calling to which we've been called means our personal vocation or profession. I'm called to be a preacher, and you might be called, your calling might be as a plumber or an accountant or a full-time mum. It seems that in Ephesians, our call is specifically to do with that call from God to be the church, to be Christians. So God has called us to be part of a united family or people of God. So, says Paul, live like a united family. This is about our corporate calling, if you like, a corporate calling to be the church. So it's no surprise that the first applications here are to our relationships within the church. So in verses 2 and 3, Paul says, basically, be nice to each other. Walk, he says, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he gives us a kind of theological basis for that. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, and so on. Well, why don't we look first at verses 3 to 6 and all this theology, and then we'll come back to verse 2. I know it's a bit unusual to do it that way around, but let's look first at verses 3 to 6 and the whole idea of maintaining unity, and then we'll come back to being nice to one another near the end. So if you're following on the handout, point two, in verses 3 to 6, Paul says, maintain your unity. So what is this verse 3, where he says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? What is that? Well, I think it must have something to do with the unity created by the Spirit as he builds us together into a dwelling place for God, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 22, just over the page. Certainly that last half of chapter 2 talks a lot about the bond of peace, the peace that now exists between us as Christians and between us and God. Christ is our peace, says chapter 2, verse 14. He has made both Jews and Gentiles one and made peace between them and God, so that they now have access in one Spirit to the Father. So as Christians, both Jews and Gentiles from various backgrounds and races, we are now one family in Jesus. Now they say you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Isn't that true? And so it is in the Christian life too. God chose our family for us. He chose each one of us Christians to be his before the foundation of the world, we were told back in chapter 1, verse 3. And the Spirit has now created a great unity, a new unity between us that didn't exist before we were made part of this plan. We're spiritually united and heading towards the same great goal, the reunification of all things under Jesus Christ in a glorious new creation that we've just sung of in our last hymn. So that's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now verses 4, 5 and 6 are clearly related somehow to that. But actually there's no connecting word between verses 3 and 4, as we might expect. There's no because or something like that at the beginning of verse 4. In fact, that in the original there isn't even a there is at the beginning of verse 4 either. It just says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope, etc. So I think that means that we have to think about it. We have to ponder the connection between each element here in verses 4, 5, and 6 and what has gone before. And I think the first thing to notice here, as I've thought about it, I've thought that the underpinning of it all is God himself. So in verse 4, we hear about one Spirit. And then in verse 5, one Lord. And then verse 6, one Father. One Spirit, one Lord. Lord always refers to Jesus in Ephesians. And one Father. So I thought what Paul is saying here is that God himself, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the root and the cause and the foundation of our unity as Christians. What we are is related to what he is in himself. Which means our unity as a church is as indestructible as he is. And our relationships are as intimate as that which exists between the different persons of the Trinity. That's very profound as a thought from Paul. And he says there's one body, one church. So we've already heard in chapter 1, verse 23, how the church is the body of Christ. So what Paul is saying is that the reason we should act in a certain way, in verse 2 of chapter 4, is because we are one church, one body. And just as Christ doesn't have two bodies, he doesn't have two churches. So there's also one Spirit given to both Jews and Gentiles and to all who have faith in Jesus. The same Spirit is at work in all of us, in every Christian, without any sense of superiority of endowment for some, but not others. So there's no place for pride in our relationships with other Christians. Just as we were called to one and the same hope of heaven, of a new creation and of perfection for each one of us. Not, as some people sometimes think of it, one future designed for some Christians and another future for other Christians. No, one hope, one common destiny. And Paul goes on, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord Jesus. Just imagine if we tried to serve two lords, two different lords. Well, we can't do that. How important as an incentive for our unity as Christians that we serve, all of us, the same Lord. And there's one body of doctrine, one creed. That is one objective faith that was once and for all given to the saints. Contrary to much postmodern thought, there is only one gospel and one true truth. Not one truth that's true for me and another that's true for you. And one baptism, he says. One baptism. Now that possibly refers to our water baptism, whether it was as an infant or as an adult. We only need one baptism. And we share a common baptism into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Of course, that could also refer to our baptism into Christ, our spiritual identification with Christ at our conversion. I mean, that too only needs to happen once. Either way, whether it's the water baptism or our spiritual baptism into Christ, we have and we need only one common initiation. And we have, he says finally, one God and Father of all. I've been pondering this all in that verse, God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And I think the all there has to, I think it has to refer to Christians, all Christians, rather than to all people without any exception at all. Because Paul's whole point in these verses is to show us what we have in common as believers, as a church. If it was all, as in everybody without exception, It'd be quite strange, I think, to say that the Father is in all, as he does at the end of the verse there. Because he's already made quite clear in Ephesians elsewhere that God the Father lives in believers, particularly. We are his dwelling place, chapter 2, verse 22. He lives in us. So the point there, I think, is that as Christians, we have the same Father who rules us all, works in us all, and has made his home within us all. In other words, we Christians are one family. So we have here this list of seven ones. One body, one spirit. Have I counted them right? One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And this stresses the profound unity that we have as Christians. We're vitalized by one spirit into one body with one hope. We're united to our one Lord by faith and baptism. And we are ruled by one Father. That's what it means, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a unity based on God himself. And we're united in various aspects of our common faith and life in the church. But you'll see on the handout there, there's another little subheading. What about cybermen and heretics? Cybermen and heretics. What I mean, and apologies for those of you who don't like science fiction, does this all this talk of unity amongst Christians mean that we're all meant to be bland clones of one another, like the cybermen last night in Doctor Who, if you were watching? Are we all meant to be like that? I don't think it does mean that, but all this talk of submission to Christ and our oneness, but it could sound a bit like that to some people, couldn't it? That we're all meant to be cybermen. Yet God created us all different, didn't he? Presumably he rejoices in diversity in our personalities and talents, our abilities, our different likes and dislikes. He doesn't rejoice in the diversity of our sinfulness, of course. But I don't think he made us into cybermen. He made us human beings, and that doesn't change when we become Christians. So unity doesn't need to mean uniformity. So that's the cybermen. What about heretics? That is, what about those who claim to be Christians, but who clearly teach and live very differently to what the Bible says? Are we still one with them in this profound and deep way? Because it doesn't look like it, does it? God's people across the world are split into many different churches. Not one church, one body. And different parts seem to teach different things about the faith. The one faith. Well, clearly there have to be limits to our unity. The New Testament is very clear, I think, that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. There are limits to our definition of that one common faith. Because the Bible talks about handling differences of opinion about it, and ultimately about separating ourselves from those who teach a fundamentally different faith. Now, I'm not saying anything particularly radical there. Even the Bishop of Rochester said something like this recently. He said there are two different religions within the Church of England today. And he said, we can't have unity at the expense of truth. I mean, we don't have institutional unity with every other Christian. We have different denominations, for instance. And that can be a very good thing. We don't need to we don't need to agree on every single secondary issue, do we, as Christians? I'm not a Baptist or a Presbyterian, for instance. But some of my best friends are. And we are still one in the faith. Because there is this, how do we put it, a common core of what we might call fundamental truth in which We as Christians, whether we're Anglicans or Baptists, Methodists, are still united. Now, where we see unnecessary disunity between those who hold to a common faith, we ought to be quite concerned about that. And we need to work for unity in the gospel wherever we can, regardless of our different denominations and our loyalties. Because Paul urges us here in Ephesians 4 verse 3 to maintain, keep, sustain the unity that exists between us. In fact, he's saying we need to be eager about it, zealous, keen to do that. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's my final point this morning. How do we maintain unity? Well, the answer is verse 2. Be nice. Or, to unpack it a little bit more, be nice, or as verse 2 says, be humble, gentle, patient, and bear with one another in love. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? Just be nice to each other. Give one another a break. But is it that easy? Let's return for a moment to the Smith family, who I introduced you to at the beginning. They are, of course, one family as well. Sally doesn't stop being Tom's sister just because she's changed her name and moved to Australia. And Dick doesn't stop being John's son, despite the tension that might exist between them. What would it take for this family to be united again? Well, for a start, John and Jane would need to maintain their relationship. They need to live like a married couple, rather than just being a married couple for tax purposes. He needs to pay more attention to his wife, rather than to his garden, for instance, even if there is a hosepipe ban and the roses are wilting a little bit. You know, they probably didn't mean to let their marriage get so parched, but because they didn't maintain it very well, things started to go wrong. What about Tom, the eldest son? Well, he needs to be just a little bit less self-important, doesn't he? He probably doesn't mean to be, but that's certainly how it comes across. That's what wound his brother up so much, so he needs to work hard at countering that, as well as working hard on his heart, of course. He needs humility. His brother Dick, on the other hand, probably needs to be a little bit more gentle. His dismissive and contemptuous attitude towards other members of the family isn't very helpful. Poking fun at Tom didn't make his job any easier either, although maybe Dick was just struggling with the situation in his dysfunctional family and didn't know how else to react. And Sally? Well, Sally was impatient with everyone. She didn't think it was worth bearing with her rotten family. As soon as she could, she got away from them. She wanted to be patient, but, well, it was just too hard. It's hard to bear with people in love when they're so difficult to handle, isn't it? And so it is in every family. I made the Smith family up, you probably realise that, but it wasn't very hard. There are tensions and problems like this in every family, maybe even yours. Even the Christian family, the church. There'll be those amongst us who are a bit like John and Jane, who lose interest and stop maintaining their relationship with God and with other believers. They don't throw in the towel in some great grand gesture. They just drift apart from God, drift apart from other Christians. And there'll be some like Tom, who are proud, or who come across as quite arrogant, and who need to learn humility. John Stott's very good on this in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, humility is essential for unity, because pride lurks behind all discord. It is not difficult to prove this in experience. The people we immediately, instinctively like and find it easy to get on with are the people who give us the respect that we consider we deserve. While the people we immediately and instinctively dislike are those who treat us like dirt. In other words, John Stott says, personal vanity is a key factor in all our relationships. Well, as a result, we'll need humility if we are to be truly united. But there'll be others in the church who will be more like Dick Smith, who needed to be a bit more gentle and to bear with the irritations and the faults of other people without complaining or lashing out at them. And of course, there'll be some like Sally, who are fed up with church, who can't be bothered to tolerate people's differences and disagreements. They just want to isolate themselves from it, and keep their distance, rather than loving them, even when it's hard. I think humility and gentleness are perhaps the most countercultural and difficult for us today, especially here in the city, where being humble and gentle can easily be mistaken for weakness. And they're certainly not qualities that are encouraged by today's corporate culture, as far as I understand it. Patience can be a good thing, sure. But a humble, gentle spirit is much more likely to be mistaken for a doormat. Which is strange, because actually the most meek and mild person who ever existed, the Lord Jesus himself, is far from a doormat. In him, in Jesus, humility and gentleness speak not about weakness, but of immense strength, kept under control for the sake of other people. And that's what Ephesians 4 verse 2 is about as well. Living for the sake of others, to whom we are united by God the Holy Spirit. Now, in theory, all this sounds so good, doesn't it? Sounds great, a united church. But I've been a member of about 7 or 8 different churches in the last 10 years, and there were people like the Smiths in every one of them. I know that they were there. Not because I'm a great keen observer of human nature, because I know my own heart. Because I am John and Jane and Tom and Dick and Sally. I'm all of them, mixed up together. Aren't you? Now, it's tempting when we look at this kind of thing to start applying it to other people. You know what I mean? I know someone in this church who could really do with being told about being more humble. I hope they're listening. Are you listening this morning? I hope he's listening. I hope it's going in. Or, you know, there's someone in my small group who could really do with being told to be more gentle. I hope she's paying attention. But, you know, Jesus was very insightful about that. Didn't he say something about taking the log out of our own eyes before we take the sawdust out of somebody else's? Or as some people say, when you point the finger at somebody else, there are 3 pointing back at you. So I guess if we're thinking about how to apply this, I guess if I'm going to accuse someone of not being humble, well, I need to ask if I'm not humble. I could be more humble. If I'm quick to see the need for gentleness in other people, I also need to ask if I'm not also sometimes harsh or grumpy or critical. If I want other people to be patient with me, am I too quick to dismiss them or give up on them? If I want people to tolerate my faults and my mistakes, do I tolerate theirs? The church is a family, says Paul. We are linked by an indestructible bond to one another, whether we like it or not. And we need each other to keep maintaining that God-given unity by being nice to one another. Makes it sound so bland, doesn't it? be nice to one another. But when we start to think about what it would mean to really be humble and gentle and patient with that person over there that we hardly speak to anymore, or the person a few rows in front who really annoyed us last week, well, then it gets a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? Why don't we spend a few moments now just thinking about what this would mean for us personally and as a church. So we'll just bow our heads for a moment, and after a minute or so, the music's going to start, and we'll stand to pray using the words of our next hymn. We'll pray to be more and more what a church should be. So let's bow our heads for a moment of quiet and ponder our own application of this passage.